a little bit of a Christmas series here, and we're going to talk about Jeconiah's curse. And you might be scratching your head during Christmas time. Well, if you remember last year, the Christmas series was the massacre of the innocents. So at least I think maybe we've improved a little bit. But really, the reason why I wanted to look at Jeconiah, we're going through the book of Jeremiah. And Jeconiah is one of the kings during his ministry, and he mentions Jeconiah. And Jeconiah's curse, the curse upon him, that his descendants will not sit on the throne of David, comes all the way down into Joseph's line. So I want to talk about that this morning. But before I do, I do have one little cute little illustration. When my grandson was here about a year ago, and they were visiting. We just loved that so much. Caleb had to go into the store, so I'm with Ezra. And so I said, "Ezra, what is your name?" And he said, "My name is Ezra Charles." I said, "That's right." I said, "But actually, your name is Ezra Charles Hilbert." And he said, no, it's not. It's Ezra Charles." And I said, "No, it's Hilbert." And I began to explain to him that his father's last name was Hilbert. His mother's last name was Hilbert. His uncle Ty, his last name was Hilbert. My last name was Hilbert. And I said, "And your last name is Hilbert." Now, for 3 years old, I got to give it to him. You could just tell that the wheels were turning. And so I said, "Well, let's wait. When your dad comes back in the car, we'll ask him." And of course we did. "And Caleb, what's your last name? And what is Ezra's last name? And Ms. Hilbert?" And this year when we got to visit Oregon, I couldn't help myself. I said, "Ezra, what's your name?" And he said, "Ezra Charles Hilbert." Well, that is an illustration of lineage, if you will, of genealogy or of last names. And that's what brings this to this sermon and what's so important. A lineage is the passing on of one's family name. Last names are not. Maybe someone has all girls and the last name is not passed on. I remember growing up, my father was the only one of his family that had a boy. So my uncle would come up to me at a very young age, "You're the only one that can carry on the Hilbert name." And you know, you never quite grasp that till you become older. But it's an identification to what family, clan, or tribe you are from and that you belong to. But I will say this, there has never been a more important lineage than the lineage of the Jewish Messiah. And that's what makes this sermon so important. In fact, that's what makes this a Christmas sermon, because we're going to see, does Jeconiah's curse actually end up affecting the Lord? Well, does it affect how we should celebrate Christmas? Well, I think you already know the answer, but I'd like to go through this. If you would, turn with me, before we get into Jeremiah, turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Tim read Jeremiah 22 concerning Jeconiah, or Kaniah. But turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. And let's read verses 11 and 12. Matthew 1, 11 says, "Josiah, King Josiah, became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel." And we'll just drop down to verse 16 as it continues to go, and it says, "And Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah." We're going to find out that there was a curse in that line that none of their descendants would ever sit on the throne of David. So that's where we're going with all of this. But before we go any further, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for being sovereign. I thank you for being sovereign and wise and revealing, that you've revealed in the scriptures your sovereignty, your wisdom, and how that you have funneled down the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is from the line of David, who will fulfill the Davidic covenant beginning in the millennial kingdom, who is our Savior and died on the cross and is the Son of God. I want to thank you for that. I want to thank you for being sovereign, directing it, for being wise, but also for revealing it, even in the scriptures. And this might be just one more reason why we celebrate Christmas, Lord, at this time. And we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we do have a little bit of detail to go through, but I think you're up to it. And it doesn't matter even if you're not. We're just going to go through it. But Jeconiah's curse on Joseph's line, and somewhere along the line I picked up a drawing here. There's Jeremiah. He's more or less telling the curse to King Jeconiah. But I want to begin with, first of all, as we look at this and look at the curse, I want to begin with the kings during Jeremiah's ministry. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about them, but I will say this. There were five kings who reigned during the time of Jeremiah while he was a prophet. It began with Josiah. And Josiah was a great king. He was a good king. He had repented of sin, and he went about smashing all of the idols. In fact, when I was over there in Israel, we saw that some of those idols and altars that were smashed, they just took those pieces and made them part of the wall then. And we actually got to see some of that. But he was the last good king. The rest of them, and they were his sons, one of them was his grandson, the rest of them were evil in the sight of the Lord. And I want you to notice the very last king, Zedekiah, who was Josiah's son. He was the last king before the Babylonian captivity. That is the big thing. When you look at the history of Israel, the warning, if you serve other gods, I'm going to cast you out of the promised land, and you could be in the land of those gods for a time. And that happened at the end of Zedekiah's reign. But notice, if you will, there's Josiah, then there's Jehoahaz, a son. He was only in there for 3 months. Then Jehoiakim, he was in there for 11 years. He was Josiah's son. And then he was the father of Jeconiah. The one that we're looking at, even though his name is Jehoiachin. You know, one of the difficult things of studying sometimes the Old Testament and the book of Jeremiah is some of these kings had like three different names, and you have to search all that out to know who it's talking about. Anyway, where it says Jehoiachin, that is also Jeconiah, also Kaniah, but he only reigned 3 months until he was taken by Nebuchadnezzar. So all in all, Jeremiah was a prophet for about 60 years, and it encompassed these five kings. The only one that was good and did good inside of the Lord was Josiah. Now, just quickly, just to throw this in, as this ministry began and as these were kings, actually we find out that there were three times that King Nebuchadnezzar came over and besieged Jerusalem. But it wasn't until the last time that he destroyed it. It was the first wave when he first came into his reign. Jehoiakim was the king. They came and they deported some of the people. And Daniel was taken at this time. And this was 605. In 597, it was the second deportation. And it was at this time that Jehoiachin was, or Jeconiah, was the king. He was only in there for 3 months, and he was taken into exile. By the way, Ezekiel was taken into exile at that time. And then finally, and that was 597. Finally, in 586, the kings would not repent. God would say, I will give you more time. I will let more kings on the throne if you repent. They would not repent. And he said, that is it. I am done. And he told Jeremiah, don't even bother praying. I'm going to bring this upon them. And in 586, he did. Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. And this was the beginning of this Babylonian kingdom. Now, as we go through this, we come to Jeremiah chapter 22. This is where Jeconiah is mentioned. And I would like to say that this is entitled The Message to the Kings. Jeremiah is a challenging book to study because it's not always chronological. As fact, it's somewhat a little bit like the book of Revelation, that sometimes it's not always chronological. Sometimes it's thematic. It's more important about a theme. And here in this section was a theme that Jeremiah put together all of the times that he warned all of these kings. This is called the message to the kings. Chapter 21, he spoke to Zedekiah. Chapter 22, verses 10 through 12, Jehoahaz. Then verses 13 through 19, Jehoiakim. And then finally, verses 24 through 30, he's going to speak to Jeconiah or Kaniah. And we're going to see, and it's going to involve the curse. So that is kind of just a broad summary of it. If you want any more than that, I invite you to come on Wednesday nights. We're right in the middle of chapter 31 and 32 and have been discussing the new covenant and also the millennium. All right. Now, let's take a look at Jeconiah's beginning. Let's find out a little bit about him as much as we can. And I'm going to ask you to turn to Jeremiah 22. Turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah 22, and let's begin with verse 24. It says in verse 24, as I live, declares the Lord, even though Kaniah, and the reason why we know it's the same individual, because he's the son of Jehoiakim. And in other places it calls him Jehoiachin. But both of them say he's the son of Jehoiakim that replaced him. And sometimes it's these foreign rulers that give them other names. Or when they're in Babylonian captivity, they have a Babylonian name. You remember Daniel's name was a name that was changed. So this is not something that's abnormal. But this is something that when you study it, you have to really dig deep to make sure you know who you're talking about. Well, he says, as I live, even though Kaniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, yet I will pull you off. Now, we know that Jehoiakim, he served for 11 years, but he was evil. He did very, very evil, did some very evil things. And he then was pulled off the throne, and then Jehoiachin, or Jeconiah, was put in. Now, I'd like you to turn, if you like. We've got a lot of verses. I could just read them, but if you're interested, 2 Kings 24:8 tells us that Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. So he became the king when he was 18 years old. Now, I just want to throw something in here. If you go to 2 Chronicles 36:9, it says Jehoiachin was 8 years old when he became a king. A little bit of a discrepancy. Let me just say there are no contradictions in the Bible, but there are a few scribal errors. So the Kings says he was 18. Chronicles says he was 8. Now, I will say this. There have been some extra textual evidence found, some other witnesses, some writings of text that says that Jeconiah was a king when he was 18. So it may have been a misinterpretation by one of the scribes. But I will also say this. If the Bible says he was 8 years old when he became king, then he was 8 years old when he became king. I would believe it if the Bible tells us. But here, you also have the idea, he's only in there for 3 months, and yet he does evil in the sight of the Lord, and he's going to be pulled off the throne. You would likely think that a full development of evil would be more akin to an 18-year-old than an 8-year-old. So, seems like better support for the idea of 18. Now, what was so evil and what did he do? Well, we don't know so much about him except that in chapter 24, it tells us that he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father had done. Well, his father was Jehoiachin. What did his father do? Well, I'd like you to turn quickly to chapter 22, but go back to verse 13, because here it talks about Jehoiakim. This is Jeconiah's father. Now, again, just kind of stay with me, some details here, but this is very interesting as it builds up towards what was the curse for Jeconiah. Now, in verse 13, it says, "Woe to him who builds his house without righteousness, and his upper rooms without justice." So one of the things we find out, that Jehoiakim was not righteous and he was not just. He would build things at the expense of others. He would tax the people. He wouldn't care if they died because they didn't have enough to survive. And this was going on in Jerusalem at the time. And in the book of Jeremiah, it's the idea, it's not so much that you're doing this, Jehoiakim, but you're doing it to your own people. That's what's so bad about it. And then when God says, look, it's not that I'm an evil God, but what nation is out there that anyone would say, oh, he's a terrible king, he's an unrighteous king? He says, you are my own people. What would they say about me if I do not discipline my own people? It says, who uses his neighbor's service without pay and does not give him his wages. Then it says 14, who says, I will build myself a roomy house with spacious upper rooms and cut out its windows, paneling it with cedar and painting it bright red. Verse 15, do you become a king because you are competing in cedar? God asked. Are you in the cedar business? Are you competing to see if you could be the most luxurious king around, having more cedar? He said, did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Now he's talking about Josiah, the good king. Then it was well with him. He pled the cause of the afflicted and needy. Then it was well. Is not that what it means to know me? Now, isn't that interesting? When you know the Lord, it affects how you live. A lot of people profess to know the Lord. But is their living in sync with their profession? And then he says in verse 17, but your eyes and your heart are intent only upon your own dishonest gain, and on shedding innocent blood. That's Jewish blood. That's blood in Jerusalem. And on practicing oppression and extortion. And by the way, this also is on top of idol worship. In fact, as we're going through the book of Jeremiah, it becomes very, very figurative. He says that Judah goes after foreign gods like a donkey in heat. It's sniffing the wind. Sniffing the wind, trying to find a partner. He says, that's what you do when it comes to searching and seeking out these false gods. Also, too, there was a time when it seems that the custom was to bake certain things to eat in celebration of worshiping some of these gods. And they were Ishtar cookies. And he'd say, you are eating Ishtar cookies on the way to the temple in the house of the Lord as you say you are coming there to worship. And the more you see about their evil, the more you see why God was disgusted. And of course, it says that Jeconiah did evil in the sight of the Lord 3 months according to all that his father has done. Now, verse 18. Therefore, says the Lord, in regard to Jehoiakim, that's the father of Jeconiah, the son of Josiah, the good king, they will not lament for him. Alas, my brother, or alas, sister, they will not lament for him. Alas for the master, or alas for his splendor. He will be buried with a donkey's burial, dragged off and thrown out beyond the gates of Jerusalem. Now, this is also interesting. The book of Jeremiah really is fascinating. This is also interesting because Jehoiakim had taken another prophet by the name of Uriah and had killed him and had just thrown him out and his body out just somewhere in the desert. And this is something that's supposed to be very special for the Jewish people in a proper burial. But he did that to one of God's prophets, and God says, you know what, I'll give you a burial. If you want a burial, I'll give you a donkey's burial. So this is the context of the evil. And because of this evil that Jeconiah did, in just 3 months' time, he was removed. And that's where we see this idea about the signet ring. When it says here in verse 24 that you're like a signet ring on my hand, God says. You're a king of Judah. You're through David's line. I've established you. He says, but I'm going to pull that ring off. Now, these signet rings were owned by kings and officials, and they would use them in wax, that they would put their seal, and that would there would be a decree then that was sent out, or it would be a seal that no one else could open it unless it was ordered by the king. It actually reminds us of the book of Revelation when the seals are opened. That's the same idea, seals. Well, the idea here is that Jeconiah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and just as easy as it is to remove a ring off your finger, that's what the Lord's going to do to Jeconiah. He's going to remove him. And by the way, also, each time we see this deportation, Nebuchadnezzar comes in and he goes into the house of the Lord and he takes more treasures and more gold. You know, the spoils go to the victor. Well, why doesn't God protect the house of the Lord? Because Israel and Judah had sinned. And you say, well, when did he start to tell them that? Right in the very beginning. In the book of Deuteronomy, he begins to tell them, if you do not follow my law, if you do not continue to serve me, if you begin to serve other gods, I'm going to take you away from the promised land that I gave you to be my people and worship me. And I will send you into the land of foreigners. You serve their gods? Let those gods provide for you. And of course, they didn't. And this is this idea of removing the ring, the signet ring, the kingly ring that God says he had on his finger in regard to Jeconiah or Jehoiachin. Now, if you'll take a look at verse 25, and let's read down to verse 27. He says, and I will give you over in the hand of those who are seeking your life. Yes, into the hand of those whom you dread, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. So this was the big threat. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was not a Sunday school boy, okay? He was evil as well. But the Lord is sovereign that he can do as he wishes, and he can use someone like Nebuchadnezzar to bring discipline upon his people. Well, what about Nebuchadnezzar? Well, just read the rest of the book of Jeremiah, and he's going to get it too. They're all going to get it. Everyone who does evil is going to get it. The Lord is going to deal with them. But it's all about his people. It kind of reminds you, like the churches there in Revelation, where Jesus said, look, you are my people, you are my body, you are the church, and that's why I am ruling over you. That's why I am the head. That's why at times there will be discipline, because I want a pure church, just as God wanted a pure people. Now, Notice verse 26. He says, I will hurl you and your mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you will die. See, that's exile. That's what the promise was all the way back from Deuteronomy and all the way up and by the words of the prophets. The kings didn't want to hear what the prophets would say, so they'd kill the prophets. But if it was a false prophet who was telling them what they wanted to hear, oh yeah, come on in. We want to hear more of it. But he says, I will hurl you. And this word is sometimes used of the judgment of God. Now, it means to throw or cast, but in the book of Isaiah, it's used. It says, behold, the Lord is about to hurl you headlong, O man. Meaning, he's about to bring judgment, to cast you out. He wants you there no more. But notice he's going to put them into exile, and they are never going to return. They're never going to return from exile. That's this particular king. Verse 27, but as for the land to which they desire to return, they will never return to it. Now, just to show you a little bit about the end of Jeconiah, we read in other places where he stayed in captivity for 37 years and in prison. Now, at the end of those 37 years, he was allowed to come out of prison, and he was allowed to eat at the king's table, but he was still in exile, and then that's where he was going to die. Now, going back to the book of Jeremiah, one of the interesting themes that was going through this was these false prophets, and there was a false prophet by the name of Hananiah. Hananiah said, I'm the prophet of the Lord. Jeremiah, you're not. Because everybody hated what Jeremiah was saying. He was a prophet of doom. But Hananiah was a prophet of peace. And he said, the Lord told me that Jeconiah and his mother and the exiles are going to be brought back in 2 years. Jeremiah says, well, the Lord told me to tell you that you will be dead in 6 months. So now, they don't have to wait 2 years to see if Hananiah is a true prophet. All they have to do is wait 6 years to find out that he's a false prophet. And that's exactly what happened. Now, let's move to the curse, because that's really what we want to get to, this curse. And this begins in verse 28. Notice in verse 28, it says, is this man Keniah a despised, shattered jar? And it's rhetorical, yes, he is. Or is he an undesirable vessel? Why have he and his descendants been hurled out and cast into a land that they had not known? Oh, land, land, land. And you're thinking of the land of Israel. You're thinking of Jerusalem, Zion. Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down childless, a man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. Well, he describes him as a jar that's about to be thrown out, hits the ground, and it shatters. It's the end of Jeconiah's reign. And as far as the line going through him, that's not going to happen. And of course, we're going to see in a moment that that's Joseph's line. But it is interesting here. We're talking about the Davidic covenant, the royal line. Not necessarily the inheritance line or the bloodline. You could still be a descendant of David, but you just couldn't be on the throne of David. The Davidic covenant is so important. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 13, it's part of it. It says, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now his son, Solomon, fulfilled the first part. He built, of course, the temple for the Lord. But he died, so he did not fulfill the establishment of the throne. But his descendants started to, until Jeconiah, and then it was stopped. But we know that it's Jesus Christ who is going to fulfill that last part of verse 13, that he will establish his throne forever on the throne of David. Now, let's turn now to Joseph's line. Let's talk about this. His royal line was cursed. So we know that came from David, then to Solomon. In fact, let's turn to Matthew chapter 1 now. Look at verse 6. It says, Jesse was the father of David, the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. And it's going to go all the way down to Joseph. And so we see that it had come through Solomon. Everything was good. Josiah was good. But then it comes to Jeconiah, and he says, you will be childless. Now, Jeconiah did have children, but it's figurative to mean none of your children are going to be able to sit on the throne of David. That's the idea of it. That's what he meant. So here we have now, we've come to Joseph. We come to Joseph now. He's from this line, this truncated line. The royal line had stopped. So Joseph, his sons, or any of his descendants would never be able to sit on the throne of David. That would include Jesus, if Jesus was Joseph's biological son, but he wasn't. Now, just to show you that Matthew understands exactly what he's saying, turn with me, if you would, to verse 16. Matthew chapter 1, verse 16. Matthew chapter 1, verse 16, as it gets down to Joseph, notice what it says. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born. Now, when it says by whom is it referring to? It's not referring to Joseph. The whom is referring to Mary. Because if you look at it in the Greek, it's a feminine relative pronoun. By whom? It would be Joseph, the husband of Mary, by Mary, by whom Mary, and then Jesus was born. So he's making it very clear. I think even in this line, he's making it very clear that Joseph was not Jesus' father. Now, it is interesting that you do find out later on that that's what people supposed at that time, but it wasn't. His line is cursed. Who was his father? Well, you know who his father was, and that's the point. The point is that God was his father. But now, what about this royal line? Well, we come to Mary's line. And let's turn to the book of Luke. So in the Gospels, there are two genealogies. There's Matthew's and there is Luke's. Matthew talks about Joseph's line. I believe that Luke talks about Mary's line. And I believe her line is pure. Now, as we look at Mary's line in Luke chapter 3, one of the things that we do see is that it does not come through Solomon, but it comes through Nathanael. So as you go back in this lineage, you see that it goes from David and then to, not Nathanael, but Nathan. It goes to Nathan. And so it bypasses Solomon, and there's no curse in her line. And then it goes all the way down to Eli. And I believe that Eli was Mary's father. It would have been Joseph's father-in-law. And so this is how the line goes. So it's the idea that this line that comes from Mary goes to Eli, and we have a royal line that's unbroken. Joseph then becomes the father, so in a sense, he has the legal line. So Jesus has the royal line through Mary, through that side of the genealogy, but he has the legal line through Jesus. And so what God has done here is sovereignly, he has funneled it down to a pinpoint exact identification of the Messiah who is in the line of David and who can and will sit on the throne. Now, I want to look at some of the passages in Matthew and Luke to show you this is exactly what they were telling you. They were telling you the whole time that Jesus is in this line. He is the Messiah. And everyone who was from that line was wondering, was their child the Messiah? Well, here's Jesus who was the Messiah. And Mary and both Joseph was told that by angels, told them that he was going to be the Messiah. And someone would say, well, that can't be right because he came through Joseph's line. No, he didn't. Joseph was not his biological father. And so I believe this has to be in the minds of these writers of the Gospels and of the New Testament. Now, if you would, let's just take a look at Luke chapter 3, verse 23 again. Now here, notice what it says. When he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli. So people supposed that he was the biological son of Joseph, but he was not. Now, what are those verses that tell us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? And by the way, that's what John tells us in his gospel. That's why he wrote the gospel. He says, so that you might be saved. It's the very purpose for writing it. Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God, and that by believing you have life in his name. And so I want to show you that he's the Christ and the Son of God and what that means and how that involves salvation, how it also involves Christmas. So let's look at this here, at Jesus' messiahship. Now, let's turn to Matthew chapter 1 again. And you want to keep your finger in both Matthew and Luke. It says here in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, she will bear a son, and this is the angel talking to Joseph, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, first of all, it's kind of interesting here because the angel is communicating to Mary and to Joseph, we'll see, that their son, her son, is the Messiah. And his name, Jesus, is the Hebrew transliteration for Joshua or Yahashua, and it means Yahweh saves. And then he says, for he will save his people from their sins. When you're thinking of the Messiah, the Christ, and the Davidic line that comes down, yes, it means he's going to sit on the throne of David. That's big and that's major. But it also means as the Messiah, he's going to die on the cross and redeem his people. He's going to die on the cross and atone for sin. And I do appreciate sometimes at Christmas times the hymns that we sing are celebratory because he was born. Well, what's so celebratory about it? That he's the one that's going to bring salvation to man. No one else can bring salvation to man. Only that one Messiah. Well, who was that? Jesus, because the lineage had funneled it down to him and him alone. He is the Christ and the Son of God. Here, as the Christ, his name is Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. Now, I want to turn to Luke. Luke chapter 1, verse 32, because we have basically the same thing that the angel's going to tell Mary, who her son is, and why she's going to name him Jesus. In Luke chapter 1, verse 31, it says, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. And now he's about to explain it. Well, what does that mean that his name is Jesus? Verse 32, he will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. And watch this. And the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. That makes him the Messiah. He's going to sit on the Davidic throne. And then what will happen? Verse 33. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end. One of the things I've just appreciated about Jeremiah is just talking about this future of this new covenant in the millennium. That he is going to restore his people. And I'll be honest with you. After studying Romans 9, 10, and 11, and after studying Jeremiah, I just can't see how anyone says that the church is the new Israel and God is not going to go back and restore his people. That's the message all throughout Jeremiah of restoration. And this is a future restoration. At a time, he says, when he says, you don't even need to go out and evangelize. Everyone will know the Lord. Everyone will be saved at that time. That's not happening now. And I don't even expect that to happen if you'd give the church millennials to convert the world. That's not going to happen. It's only going to happen in the millennium. And so it's this promise. So he is the one who is going to reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. This is huge. And then think of a people who have, in their eyes, been abandoned by God. King Nebuchadnezzar came, destroyed Jerusalem, the walls, the house of David, also the temple. And now we're in captivity. God has forgotten us. And he says, no, because there will come a time when I will bring about a new covenant. And I will fulfill the Davidic covenant. And I will fulfill the Abrahamic covenant, that part that says all nations will be blessed through your seed. And so we see the Messiah is doing all of these things, but he also, according to his name and according to what we learn from Matthew, he also is going to come and die on the cross for sin. Now, I want to just also show that not only is he the Messiah, all of this genealogy points to him as the Messiah, but it points to him and his sonship, that he's the Son of God. And when we say Son of God here, we mean it biblically. That doesn't mean he was the first created being by God. It means Jesus has always been God. But there came a time in which he added humanity. That's Christmas. It's the incarnation, theologically speaking. It's the incarnation. But that had to happen. He had to become a man so that he could die. But he has always been God the Son. And as we think about this, that's who Jesus' real father is. And he has always been the father to Jesus. If God is the eternal father, then he had to have an eternal son. But there came a time when he had to add humanity to his deity. And around this time, you'll hear Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, which I think is just absolutely great. It says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us." You see, the Son has always existed. And so in that sense, the Father gave his Son. But the child, the humanity, yeah, he's going to be born. He's going to be born. The Holy Spirit will come upon Mary and she will conceive and give birth to Jesus, not Joseph, the biological father. But let me just read the rest of that verse. And if you've been studying with us in Jeremiah and you've been studying about the new covenant and the millennium, this is millennial speak right here. "And the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." Those things will especially be fulfilled in the millennium. Now, as we've been talking about this virgin birth, again, God funneling down. No mistake in who the Messiah is. Whether it's genealogy or his birth. It's a miraculous virgin birth. Mary had not known a man. She says so in the scriptures. And yet she is with child. But it's a holy child because it's from the Holy Spirit. And of course we read that from Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14. But now here in Matthew, if you still have your finger there, look at verses 22 and 23. After he said, you call him Jesus because he will save his people from his sins. Verse 22 says, "Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son." Watch this. "And they shall call his name," what? "Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. This doesn't mean God-like. It means God is with us. God is now tabernacling among us. God has now come among us and took the form of humanity. And all of this funneling of who could fit this description would be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Going back to Luke, verse 32, when the angel was explaining to Mary who was this child in her womb, he said, "He will be great, and he will be called what? The Son of the Most High." So as we think about Christmas and we think about the birth of Christ, we see the sovereignty of God who has funneled it down so that the identification is exact. It has to be exact because there's only one who could atone for man's sin, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it looked like Jeconiah, like the curse was going to stop that. But it didn't. It only funneled it is what it did. But I want to say this, that Jesus did take a curse. Jesus was affected by one curse. Not Jeconiah's curse, but he willingly took a curse for the sake of man. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10 tells us this: "For as many as are the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them.'" In other words, there is a curse on man. And you sing some of these hymns about Christmas and it says he's come to take away the curse. What's the curse? If you don't live according to the law 100%, you're doomed. You're cursed. But Jesus came to take away that curse. And that's what's so great. The thing is that every one of us are cursed. It's the judgment of God is what that curse is. That anyone who violates God's holiness or God's holy law in one point, you may be better than your neighbor and have violated less laws than he did, but it just takes one law of God's holy law to violate and you are doomed. You are cursed. Christ willingly took man's curse of sin and judgment on the cross. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, just down from verse 10, it said, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" So on the cross, taking not only man's sin, but also man's curse. And it even talks about it in Colossians, where the certificate of debt was nailed to the cross. Every violation that we have ever committed against God or the law, Jesus Christ paid for that sin. If you're a believer here today and you've trusted Christ, there isn't one sin that got away. There isn't one sin that's not accounted for. Every sin, and what is sin? A violation of God's holiness or a violation of God's law. Any one of those has been taken care of by Christ on the cross. And by the way, that's why I would implore anyone here who's here today and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, you know what? Go ahead and rejoice in Christmas, but don't rejoice too much because you're still under a curse until you come to Christ. Until you come to Christ and believe that he died on the cross for sin. That's what it takes. Christ took our sin. He became our sin, it says in 2 Corinthians. And he also took our curse. And the moment that you trust Christ as your Savior, you are forgiven. The curse is taken away. The judgment is removed. John 5:24. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment," the curse, "but," 3, "has passed out of death into life," already experiencing eternal life now, and will experience eternal life forever when we die. One other thing about the curse, the promise of heaven for us as a believer, and we're talking about the book of Revelation, and Revelation 22, verse 3 tells us this about heaven: "There will no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and the Lamb of God will be in it." So Christ has removed that curse and that judgment from us. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And you think of the future, when we get to heaven, there won't even be anything about a curse. because he will make us perfect and we won't struggle with sin and we won't have that battle with sin anymore. So Jeconiah's curse did not affect Jesus. He is the Messiah who will not only sit on the throne of David, but who would also become a curse for us by taking away our curse on the cross. In conclusion, let me say this. What does this all mean? Well, I think boiling it down, it means that God is sovereign in directing to us a clear identification of the Messiah and the royal line. Not necessarily the bloodline, but the royal line. We not only are assured then that Jesus will fulfill the Davidic covenant by sitting on the throne of David forever, and I think that begins in the millennial kingdom, but we are assured that the birth that we celebrate at Christmas is the birth of the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. The fact that he came, was born, and then would die to fulfill all of these covenants, all of these things, that's truly what Christmas is about. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, I would implore you to. We have all sinned. We're all under the curse. But Christ came and died so that we would be released from the curse, our sin would be atoned for, and we would be given eternal life. I implore you to come to Christ. Now, as I said, I'm really glad that this time, that when we visited just the past month ago out there in Oregon, I did ask Ezra, what is your name, Ezra? And he did say, Ezra Charles Hilbert. So the name goes on, praise the Lord. But I'm praying in my heart that he and many others, neighbors, friends, family, people you know, maybe even someone here today, I'm praying that we'll all understand and know the lineage of Jesus, that it proves he's the Savior, the Lord, the Messiah, and the Son of God. And as it says in John, these things have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing that he died on the cross for your sins, believing that he's the Son of God, you may have life in his name. That's what Christmas is about. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And it is detailed. It's also a simple gospel message. But your word is detailed. Meaning, Lord, I just think there's just oceans and oceans of truth that point to none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. There are oceans and oceans of avenues, some that you have stopped so that the doors would open on another avenue to point and identify who Jesus is, including where he was born and many, many other prophecies. Lord, thank you that you're not only sovereign, thank you that you're not only all-wise, but thank you that you are also a revealing God and have revealed these things to us and have revealed them to us in your word. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.